Well, if you'll take your Bibles and turn with me to Titus chapter 2. As we've seen, and as I've continued to point out, as we've gone through Paul's letter to Titus, sound doctrine is at the very heart of the letter. Sound doctrine always, listen carefully, sound doctrine always translates into sound behavior. If you have truly embraced the soundness of God's Word, if God's Word has been brought to bear upon your heart, then it will have an impact upon how you live. There are those that have a view of doctrine that they love to argue it, and they love to expound it, and they love to share it, and they love to talk about it, but it has not had any impact at all upon how they live. And the point is, sound doctrine should always have an impact upon your life, upon how you live, upon how God's Word is applied to you practically. And so that's the essence of what we're finding here in Titus. Verse 1 of chapter 2, Paul writes, "But as for you," that is, "as for you, Titus, speak the things that are fitting for sound doctrine." And then from there, Paul begins to expound what he means by this. He takes the various groups in the church, because every church has different kinds of members. There are older members and younger members, and Paul is taking the various groups and addressing them particularly as their particular place and their particular station in life. The Word of God is brought upon them in particular ways. And so Paul addresses the subject of sound doctrine by directing attention upon these several groups within the church. And the groups that he addresses here are older men and older women, younger women and younger men, and then he addresses the slaves or the bond servants in the church. So far we've looked at the first three. We've looked at the older men. Paul says, verse 2, "Older men, be temperate, dignified, sensible, sound in faith, in love, and in perseverance." And then he addresses the older women. And older women, likewise, taking us back to the previous verse, they likewise should be sound in faith, in love, and perseverance. But they're to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, nor enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good. And then Paul directs our attention to the younger women. He does it in the context of those things the older women are to teach. And so these are the duties and responsibilities of the younger women, so that they may encourage the younger women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands, so that the Word of God will not be dishonored. That's very important. Paul points this out in more than one occasion. We want our lives to be such as being consistent with the Word of God, or consistent with sound doctrine. And if your life is inconsistent with sound doctrine, then you will be bringing dishonor to the Word of God. And he basically says the same thing at the end of verse 8, "so that the opponent will be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us." That our lives be consistent with what we preach. And that is very, very important. So, Paul now directs our attention to the young men. He uses the word likewise again. So he addresses the older men to be sound in faith, love, and perseverance, and then the older women likewise, and now the younger men likewise urge the young men to be sensible. Now, the young men in particular, I don't know how many of us here consider ourselves young men, but we all have contact with young men, influence over young men. I mean, my wife and I took our grandson camping on Thursday night. He's 12, a young man. And so all of us have influence upon those around us, perhaps a neighbor, perhaps a grandchild. We all have an influence upon others. Or there may also be some among us who are considered young men. There's no age limit here. In fact, Paul is including Titus among the young men. And so that's why he says, likewise, urge the young men to be sensible in all things. Show yourself to be an example. So Paul's including Titus. I don't know how old Titus is, but Paul is including him among the young men. Now, what is different about young men? You know, I shared some of the differences between older women and younger women and men. There are distinctions. I know in our generation, in our culture, in our day, we try to pretend that there are no differences between men and women. But as I shared at the very beginning of this, there are differences. There are God-appointed, God-ordained differences between men and women. So young men are different from young women. And some of the differences are quite unique. William Barclay wrote of some of the dangers of this period of life for young men. He says, in youth, and he's talking particularly of young men, in youth, the blood runs hotter and the passions speak more commandingly. The tide of life runs strongest in youth, and it sometimes threatens to sweep a young person away. Second of all, in youth, there are more opportunities for going wrong. Young people are thrown into company where temptation can speak with a most compelling voice. In youth, there are far more opportunities to encounter disaster and to wreck one's life. Wow. I've often said that it only takes one bad decision, one bad day, unexpected, to ruin the rest of your life. You make this bad decision and you go this wrong course and there's no way to reverse course. You've had an impact upon the rest of your life. An example of this, pastors must be above reproach. The husband of one wife, meaning a one-wife woman. And if he violates these principles, he loses the qualification to be a pastor. And so if I were to cheat on my wife, if I were to abandon her and go to another, that would be a course. It might be there are pastors that have the one moment indiscretion with their secretary. And that one moment destroys the rest of their life. It ruins their ministry. In fact, it disqualifies them from ministry. Has an impact upon his marriage, upon his family. That one act, that one day, that one bad choice. Where young men are continually in situations that can ruin their life. There are far more opportunities to encounter disaster and to wreck one's life. And then one more, this is still William Barclay. He says, quote, in youth, there is often that confidence that comes from a lack of experience. Now, you could never convince the young that they lack experience. One of the qualities of a lack of experience is a failure to recognize the lack of experience. So they reject the counsel of their parents and they reject the good advice that the older individuals can give because they think they don't need it. In youth, there's often that confidence which comes from a lack of experience. In almost every sphere of life, a younger man will be more reckless than his elders. for the simple reason that he has not yet discovered all the things that can go wrong. No one can buy experience. That is something for which only the years can pay. There is a risk, and there is a glory in being young. Well, that's William Barclay, and I think the things he says are right. While Paul is addressing the young men particularly, because there are some things that are unique to this group, there are other issues that we're going to address that are universal. They have to do with every Christian young and old, every Christian male and female. So there are some things that are true for every Christian. But there are some very unique experiences and warnings for the young man that Paul is addressing here. So Paul is using the word sensible. Likewise, verse 6, likewise, urge the young men to be sensible. Now, this word is used four times. It means to be self-controlled. It's similar to the word dignified in verse 7. In all things, show yourself an example of good deeds with purity and doctrine, dignified. Christian maturity learns to set proper priorities, and that can only come through maturity. It is hard to set priorities. And even having set priorities, it's hard to maintain the priority. In other words, to organize in your life those things that are most important and give your energy to those things. Very difficult to do. Paul spoke of fighting the good fight and keeping the course, meaning he had set the priority in his life. He had fought the good fight. He had kept the course. He had maintained the Christian priority. That's rare. In our culture, now I'm going to be addressing primarily younger men in this sermon, but younger men are on the path to becoming older men. It happens really quickly. And older men in our culture often set priorities in spending their latter days with frivolous living. That's our culture, with frivolous living. We call it retirement. Now, you know, God has ordained that we be productive all the days of our life. Maybe not doing the exact same thing, but being productive. And truly, the Bible does not teach us this idea of ceasing labor, ceasing productivity, and spending the rest of our life in frivolous living. Oh, I know they like to point our attention to the priesthood and how they had a definite time in which their service in the temple was no longer. But that doesn't mean they ceased to labor. And so, let me give you a quote by Richard Phillips. The Christian does not see his senior years as one last chance for fun before dying. Rather, he knows that eternity draws near in the joyful rest of heaven with Jesus Christ. So while he lives, the godly older man wants to leverage his experience and relationships to make as big of an impact for the kingdom as possible. Where do I get this kingdom priority? Well, I get it from Jesus. What's he say? Seek ye first. First priority, first place. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. So how does an older man learn to suddenly set the priority on the kingdom if he has not spent his entire life with the kingdom as his focus? So the problem with older men living their life as a frivolous endeavor to satisfy their lust and to spend their life in needless pursuits, The reason he does that is because he's never learned the importance of priority. So the younger man needs to set his sights not on frivolous living, self-indulgence, without carefully contemplating the important issues of life, but to give themselves to the matter of setting proper priorities. Because I think that too often, just like in our culture, older men, you know, you've seen the bumper stickers, "I'm spending my children's inheritance." You know, fishing, hunting, frivolous living. And what we have done is created a culture where that's the norm for the older, and it's the norm for the younger men, who also set their sights on frivolous living, self-indulgence, without carefully contemplating the important issues of life. And too many maintain a perpetual state of adolescence, never truly entering into adulthood. Well, you can see the danger then, right? You know, the younger men are in a very serious position of life, a very serious contemplation, understanding the importance of manhood. Younger men are practicing and giving attention to manhood. We have an expression in our generation of putting on their big boy pants. So many times we don't teach our young men to put on their big boy pants and to be young men. So besides the importance of being sensible, and that's the guiding word here, verse 6, likewise, urge the young men to be sensible, serious, giving serious contemplation to life, because life is serious business. So they must be sensible. But besides the importance of being sensible, Paul gives several other words of instruction here. He says they need to be self-controlled, possessing sound judgment. And then to this he adds the importance of being a good example. Now, he's talking to Christian young men. And Christian young men, how to be examples of Christianity. So the importance of our example before others, the importance of purity of doctrine, and the importance of seriousness in our demeanor and giving attention to the words that we speak. So that's what we find here. So let me read verses 6 through 8, and this is talking to young men. Likewise, urge the young men to be sensible, and then, in all things, show yourself to be an example of good deeds with purity in doctrine, dignified, sound in speech, which is beyond reproach, so that the opponent will be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us. Well, the first thing Paul says here is, or points to, is the importance of our example. Now, I said a moment ago, Paul is addressing the young men in particular. This also deals with young women and older women, and it deals with the slaves as well. It deals with Christianity. In other words, every Christian should be giving great attention to the issue of how they live, because others are watching. They're watching all the time. They've got their eye on us, and so often they're looking at us with a very critical eye. They already think that we are intolerant. They think we're filled with hate. And if you are intolerant, and if you are filled with hate from their position, you better make very sure that what you are saying is consistent with, or how you're living is consistent with what you are saying. Otherwise, they accuse us of being hypocrites. You hear that all the time. Those Christians are nothing but hypocrites. Because they hear our very firm words, and then they watch us. And so many times our lives are inconsistent with what we're saying. A Christian's life should serve as a paradigm. Do you know what I mean by that? In other words, if someone wants to know what a Christian looks like, well, it's very simple. Just let them look at you. That's the answer. You know, what exactly is a Christian? What does a Christian look like? You should be able to say, well, observe me. Let me share with you what Christ has done for me, and then look at my example. And that sounds audacious. It sounds prideful, arrogant. That's what Paul does all the time. And he is charging the young men here to do the same thing. Young men, in all things, show yourself to be an example of good deeds. What do we mean by example? Something that other people can look upon as a paradigm. This is what a Christian looks like. These are the good deeds that are consistent with Christianity. Show yourself an example of good deeds. Well, Paul's life was an example of good deeds. He says in Philippians 3, "Brethren, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us." The pattern, the example. Observe those who are walking according to the pattern, according to the example. For many walk, I've often told you, and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ. In the context here, he's simply saying this. There are many who profess to be believers, but yet by their lives they demonstrate a perversion of Christianity, and thus demonstrating by their own lives that they are enemies of the cross. These are serious matters and serious things that Paul is teaching. He says in 1 Corinthians 4:16, "Therefore, I exhort you, be imitators of me. Follow my example." And in order for you to say that, you need to have a pretty high confidence that your life is not going to be a contradiction in what you're teaching. And that's why, again, there are many, many, many people that love sound doctrine. And they embrace sound doctrine. And they like to talk about sound doctrine. But then you look at their lives and it has absolutely nothing to compare to the sound doctrine that they are teaching. And, you know, when we think of sound doctrine, too often we say, well, what we're talking about is the doctrine of election. We're talking about the doctrine of Christ. We're talking about high doctrines. But no, it gets down to the where the rubber meets the road. And sound doctrine has an impact upon everything in your life. That's why Paul is saying, look, sound doctrine is going to impact how older men live, and how older women live, and how younger women live, and how younger men live. It gets down to the very basics of life. Don't say that you love sound doctrine if your life is not consistent with the sound doctrine that you preach. We must always be aware of our example before others. In all things, Paul says, show yourself to be an example of good deeds. Which tells us then that our life should be characterized by the good deeds, by these good works. What do we mean by the good works? We're merely talking about the expression and the reality. We spoke of it in Sunday school. The reality of regeneration. We're not talking about good works as being meritorious, that if you do this, this, and this, then God will do that and that and that. No, there's no merit in our good works. Our good works are merely an expression of the reality of what God has done within us. And so Paul attached good works to the essence of salvation. Listen to Ephesians chapter 2. And we know the verse. And you probably, many of you probably have it memorized. Ephesians 2:8. "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's a gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast. And too often we stop there. But there's another verse. So we're saved by grace, through faith, that not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Because if we were saved by works, then we'd boast of it. We'd say, well, I'm going into heaven because I've done something. No, it's not by good works. And we have nothing of which to boast. But if you stop there, you might say, well, it doesn't really matter how you live. You're saved, and you're saved by grace through faith. I've believed in Christ, and now I can live any way I want. Good works have no place at all. And by the way, that's the criticism that Muslims bring upon us. I've spoke with Muslims, and here's what they say, because this is what they have heard, the teaching that we bring. What do we bring? We're saved by grace, right? We're saved by faith. We're saved by trusting in Christ. And they say, well, you Christians believe all you have to do is trust Christ, and that's all. It doesn't matter how you live after that. And they say, we as Muslims, we believe that you've got to do good works to please Allah. And you Christians say that, no, you just trust by faith and that's enough. Well, no, that's not exactly what we teach. And it's not what we preach. And it's not what the Bible says. So, again, Ephesians 2:8, for by grace are you saved, through faith, yes, and that not of yourselves, it's a gift of God. We believe that. Not of works, lest any man should boast. Then verse 10. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. Wow! It says much more than just being saved by grace through faith. Yes, it is that we are the workmanship of God. It is His work alone. But He has prepared from eternity that His people would do good works. And the good works are those which He has ordained and enables, and He gets all the glory. There's no merit in it. But still, Christians do good works. So our life should be characterized by good works, and others should look at how we live and see that as an example of Christianity. James says, James 3:13, who among you is wise and understanding? Let him show by his good behavior his deeds in the gentleness of wisdom. James again, chapter 2, verse 18. But someone may well say, you have faith and I have works. Will you show me your faith without the works? And I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one? Well, you do well. But the demons also believe and shudder. But are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? So Paul is simply saying, young men, let others observe your good works. Let them see it as an example of Christian living. And then he goes on. So, likewise, urge the young men to be sensible. In all things, show yourself to be an example of good deeds. And here's that doctrine again. He says, with purity in doctrine. Well, the older men needed to be pure in doctrine. The older women, well, they are to be teaching what is good. In other words, sound doctrine. All of this is an exposition of verse 1. But as for you, speak the things that are fitting for sound doctrine. Older men, older women. Younger women, and now younger men, give attention to your purity of doctrine. It's universal. Universal for every Christian. And this epistle continually makes strong connection between doctrine and practice. In fact, as early as verse of chapter 1, Paul writes, He wrote of the knowledge of the truth, which is according to godliness. In other words, sound doctrine produces godliness. That's verse 1. Paul, the bondservant of God, apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of those chosen of God, the knowledge of the truth, which is according to godliness. Jesus also made the connection between Scripture and sanctification. He says, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. Simply means this. The younger men need to be thoroughly saturated in the Word of God. The older women were, the younger women were, so that the Word of God be not dishonored. And now the young men, to thoroughly saturate themselves with the Word of God. It's our duty. It's what we give ourselves to. Acts 20, Paul says, and now I commend you to God and to the word of His grace, which is able to build you up and give you the inheritance among those who are sanctified. The word of God. And then he moves to another topic that's also been consistent throughout this. He turns attention to our speech, our words. Now, I spent some time with our words in my teaching on the older women in verse 3, who should be reverent in behavior, not malicious gossips. The matter of the tongue is of great importance. And here he says in verse 8, to be sound in speech, which is beyond reproach. In other words, there's nothing the young man should say that would bring a reproach to the kingdom, to the church, to Christ, to the cause of Christianity, that our speech would be seasoned with grace, and that others would hear us and be edified by our words. People of every age group have to carefully guard the tongue. We could spend a lot of time on this again. I already spent quite a bit of time dealing with the older women. It is so hard. It's so hard just to be quiet. What's the old adage? It's better to be quiet and leave people guessing of whether or not you're ignorant than to open your mouth and leave them beyond all doubt of your ignorance. To be quiet, to maintain an idea of speaking those things that are important and speaking those things that will bring grace to the hearer, and learning to remain quiet in other times. I've said many times the system of need to know. That's a system that the government uses. They have various branches of the government, and they don't always share information from one branch to the other. And they have what they call the doctrine of need to know. I share with you those things that you need to know. And that's a good system for all of us to have, that you share with others the things they need to know. You don't need to share everything you know, and they don't need to hear everything you know. They need to hear those things they need to know, and those things that will bring grace to the hearer. Where do I get that from? The Bible. Thus saith the Lord, Ephesians 4:29, let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification, according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear. It simply says, if it's unwholesome, don't let it proceed from your mouth. The word for proceed means to flow like a river. It's a picture of a dam breaking. You hear people sometimes, the dam breaks and here it comes. And the words just start flowing. And it's like they're not even taking a breath. It's the old expression. I think they've been vaccinated with a phonograph needle. And that really dates me because there are many that don't even know what a phonograph is or what a phonograph needle would be. We're talking about the old vinyl records. You go back further than that and you had replaceable needles on the phonograph and it ran along the grooves and it played music. And, you know, the individual has been vaccinated with a phonograph needle so that they play on and on and on, sound continually coming from their lips. The valve, if you will, you know, the valve that opens the water gate needs to be carefully controlled. And so Paul says, you need to speak only a word that is good for edification. That would greatly limit the things we say. Speak only the words that are edifying. What do we mean by edifying? That build up, that encourage, that instruct, that help those that hear. And we should give great attention to that. In other words, it's necessary for us to speak the right thing at the right time and learn the virtue of simply being quiet. Our words must never, ever contradict our doctrine, but should always be consistent with our doctrine. Well, Paul goes on, likewise, urge the young men to be sensible. In all things, show yourself to be an example of good deeds, with purity in doctrine, dignified, sound in speech, which is beyond reproach, so that the opponent will be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us. Christians are under scrutiny. It's always been that way. We are under careful scrutiny by people of this world. Too often, Christians are charged with hypocrisy. So here we are. You know, we live in this godless world, and they have their own doctrine. And their doctrine is almost always contrary to the Word of God. So here we are. What do we do? Well, one, they should be able to look upon our lives, and without us saying a thing, our lives should preach clearly that which is true. But then we add to it words. We don't have to remain quiet where we say nothing. We just need to make sure that our words mean something. So we should speak those things that, as Paul says, fitting. Verse 1, speak the things that are fitting for sound doctrine. But we always make sure that the things that we speak that are fitting for sound doctrine are always consistent with how we're living. Because if they're not, if we fail to demonstrate with our lives the doctrine that we preach, then our opponent will have cause and reason to condemn. And notice here that Paul says to put to shame, having nothing to say about us. Not you, us. And he's talking to young men. He could speak to any single of the young men. He's already addressed Titus, and he addresses particularly, in all things show yourself, verse 7, very particular, pointed talk to a particular person. But then he says, so that the opponent will be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us. And I think what he means by that is we are a part of the body of Christ. We are inseparably joined together. You probably would never know that by the way that Christians act at times, because you see so much disunity, so much bickering and fighting, so much animosity, so much hardness of heart, so much condemning and criticizing. You know, I spoke to someone not too long ago, and the individual was concerned about criticism from others. And I basically said, criticism from other Christians. And I said, look, don't worry about criticism from other Christians. And of course, unless it's good criticism, there are words that we should speak that are wholesome. And if we see our brother or sister in sin, according to our covenant, we go to them in love. But too often, even in the Christian community, we bite and devour one another. I like what R.C. Sproul says. He said, you know, words hurt, and words can strike to the bone. He said, when someone comes up to you and they say, brother, sister, I'd like to share something with you in love. A little criticism in love. He says, run! Run with your whole heart! Because many times that criticism is not in love. He said, if you're going down an alley and you're by yourself at dark and you see two guys approaching you and you could see the light glistening off of their knives, what do? You run! Save yourself! So we need to make sure that the words we speak are wholesome. And Christians need to quit devouring one another. The worst thing you can even imagine are church splits or an individual going from church to church. You see this too often. Church to church to church. Never really settling into a particular church. Always getting offended at this church. Getting offended at that church. And going from church to church to church. And from the outside, no one would ever understand the concept of unity. For there is one faith, one Lord, one baptism, one Spirit of God who is in all and over all. They'd never know that by watching us. So here's the point. As Christians, we are one. And we should demonstrate to the world with unity the reality of what Christ has done for us. And if one, it just takes one, if one begins to live contrary, living in a manner that brings a great reproach to the kingdom, then, of course, we should go to that individual and say, brother, sister, I want to share with you the things that are inconsistent in your life. And so Paul says that this shame is given to us. He says that the opponent will be put to shame having nothing bad to say about us. In other words, the criticism comes upon the whole, not just upon the individual. So we need to be very careful in how we live. The reproach upon one Christian brings a reproach upon all, because we all bear the name of Christ. I am a Christian. This is what a Christian looks like. And you need to resolve in your heart. This is what a Christian looks like. And my life is consistent with that image. What a Christian looks like. Now, you know what a hypocrite is, right? It comes from a word that literally refers to a stage player. And a stage player, particularly in ancient Greece, only men were the actors. And they would wear a mask to portray whatever part they're playing. And sometimes they would be playing the part of a woman. And other times they would be playing a different part. And they put on a different mask. A hypocrite is someone who wears a mask, but the reality is not there. He puts on the mask of a woman, doesn't mean he's become a woman. He just put on a mask. And we need to make sure that we're not just wearing the mask of Christianity, but inwardly there is no change. Peter stressed the importance of our behavior, and I'll close here. 1 Peter 2:12, keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, same thing Paul is saying here, the opponent, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. If they slander us, if they accuse us, may it be a false accusation, and may our good deeds put them to shame. Peter again, 1 Peter 4:15, make sure that none of you suffers as a murderer, or a thief, or an evildoer, or a troublesome meddler. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, he's not to be ashamed, but is to glorify God in his name. We're Christians. And so, if we are to suffer, and there are many people, you could go to the prison right now, there are people in prison suffering. They're suffering because they're evildoers. Some have robbed banks, some have committed murder. You know, they have been accused, tried by a jury, and put into prison. And so they are suffering as evildoers. If we are called upon to suffer, and we may, I think in our generation we will progressively see Christians facing hardship because of the things that we believe. The hardship may be economic. It may not be physical torment such as some of our brothers and sisters in the past. We no longer have a Colosseum where lions eat Christians. I don't think we're going to be burned at the stake in our culture. But we may face persecution of other sorts. And some in our own nation are already suffering economically, lost their jobs, not able to produce their product because of the stance they take for Christ. So if we suffer, Peter says, if anyone suffers as a Christian, he is not to be ashamed, but is to glorify God in this name. So may God bless us with the simple ability to live what we are. Paul says, you were sometimes darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. Be what you are. May God grant us young men and old men, young ladies and older ladies, all of us, to demonstrate by our lives and by our character what a Christian looks like. Let's pray. Father, would you help us with this? Would you help us to live the Christian life? Would you help us, Father, to demonstrate by our good deeds the reality of what you have wrought within us, the good words that we speak, the good doctrine that we proclaim? May they all be savored with the salt of regeneration, and may we continue to demonstrate the reality of Christ in everything that we do. May he be exalted and glorified. Oh, may we see him high and lifted up and live continually in his presence, knowing that he walks among us and will never leave us nor forsake us. Father, help us to live for him. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.